My dear brothers in the episcopacy and the priesthood, the third typical edition of the Roman Missal was published in 2002. It was slightly amended, and a few additions were made in 2008. The new English translation of this Missal will come into use in the United States of America on the first Sunday of Advent this year, 27th November 2011, by decision of the Catholic Bishops' Conference of the USA. It is therefore useful that we make some reflections on this fundamental document in the sacred liturgy. We shall begin by stating why a new English translation was considered necessary at all. Liturgical texts are of great importance in church worship. The English texts in use at the moment do have some defects which could be remedied. Difficulties inherent in the work of translation have to be acknowledged. The process followed in the work of this revised translation should be explained and the chief actors mentioned. The fruits hoped for from the translation are rather desirable. The objections and challenges are considerable and do merit our attention. And because you are the priest of the diocese, your role becomes a key one. Why do we need a new English translation of the Roman Missal? The Missal, revised after Vatican II, was published by Pope Paul VI in 1969 in its first typical edition. The second typical edition was in 1975, the third one, 2002, by John Paul II, blessed, and minor amendments were made 3 years ago by Pope Benedict. The Second Vatican Council introduced the use of the vernacular in the Latin Rite. With time, the approved use of the vernacular spread to the whole of the Roman Missal. It was not so in 1970. The English texts that are in use now were produced by the International Committee for English in the Liturgy, ICEL, about 40 years ago. The older priests know that. The younger ones, for them, it's the normal. In these 40 years, there are many new liturgical texts, such as new Eucharistic prayers or canons, new prefaces, now a total of 89 prefaces, masses for saints newly inserted in the liturgical calendar, like Padre Pio. The church has also learned much from the new experience of producing and using translated texts in the Latin Rite. The need for a revision of the existing texts in all languages showed itself. Before examining some of these reasons, let us state the importance of liturgical texts. Liturgical texts should express clearly the truth of our Catholic faith and take note of the time-honored adage, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of faith. The Church believes as she prays. CCC 1124. Moreover, liturgical texts should nurture the spirit of prayer and help train the people of God on how to pray, how to relate to God. These texts should echo the voice of the Church, of her tradition, of her magisterium. They should reflect Holy Scripture, the first prayer book of the Church, the language of the Psalms, which Jesus himself also used, the language of the expression of faith that came from ancient Israel, the language of the New Testament, of the preaching of the apostles, of the early fathers of the church. All that should resonate in liturgical texts. There are some defects in the present text we have been using. It's not a question of apportioning blame for one person or another, but only of examining the text today. The liturgical translation in the Latin Rite is a new experience, both for the bishops' conferences and for the office in the Vatican. 40 years in the life of the church is a short period. all in the church are learning in this experience. The document of 1969, Comme le prévoit, of the Consilium for Implementing the Constitution of the Sacred Liturgy, guided the early efforts at translation. It advised dynamic equivalence method of translating, that is, that the meanings are to be translated and not the words. One result was that some translations would flatten out texts so that some meanings that were in the Latin original would be missing in the English or French or German or otherwise translation. Paraphrases were sometimes produced rather than translations, all in the effort to communicate instantly. This sometimes left little room for mystery and looked as if the most important thing in the liturgy were that the text should be immediately understood. Some of the 1970 ICEL translators did not seem to like repetitions, so they flattened out triple repetitions in the Latin, like mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. They said it once. Like hostiam puram, hostiam sanctam, hostiam immaculatam, once. They didn't like the repetition, said no. And the triplets in the Gloria in Excelsis Deo, they flattened them out. If you look at the Gloria in Excelsis Deo critically and look at the Latin, you see that the English recited in the United States cut out the where it is said three times, they said it once. Concepts like grace and soul were often replaced. They suppressed them. So you won't often see grace, soul, when they were in the Latin. So it's almost ideological in the translators, very subtle. Unless you watch the Latin critically and the English, you won't notice it. In the Orate Fratres, the difference between the ministerial priest and the rest of the congregation who have the common priesthood was soft-pedaled by saying, our sacrifice, in order to avoid saying, my sacrifice and yours. Say, our sacrifice. Yes, it is our sacrifice, but it is also my sacrifice as ordained priest and yours as the people of God who offer through the priest, with the priest, but never without the priest. They cut it out. The French are worse. They won't even translate. Pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be made acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. You know what the French said? Prions pour le sacrifice de toute l'Église. Let us pray for the sacrifice of the whole church. Beautiful, but not a translation. Worse still, may the Lord receive the sacrifice in your hands for the honor and glory of his name, for our good and the good of his holy church. English, cut out holy. They don't believe the church is holy. Look at the book. And the French don't even translate it. They just say, pour la gloire de Dieu et la salut du monde, for the glory of God and the salvation of the world. Beautiful theology, but not a translation. You don't want to say, may the Lord receive the sacrifice from your hands. Is that the French Revolution? Democracy, égalité, fraternité. Care was not taken to retain scripturally resonant phrases, such as Malachi's, from the rising of the sun to the setting thereof. They said, from east to west. You say, it is the same thing. But it doesn't have that poetry and beauty of Malachi. Lord, I am not worthy that you will come under my roof. Only say the word, English. Lord, I am not worthy to receive you. Thereby transferring the action to me. I am not worthy to receive you. The centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. That must now come back. Bishop Peter Elliot of Australia is therefore not too harsh when he says, quote, that what we are using is not only often inaccurate as a translation, but the style of the English is rather dull, banal, lacking in the dignity of liturgy for worship. The revised translation has made a big effort to be richer, more elegant in style, more truthful in doctrinal content, more resonant of Holy Scripture, and more spiritual and mystical. Translation is difficult. Nobody ever said it is easy. Even two good scholars can disagree on how to translate Supplices Terogamus, Veneremo Cenui. To relay a thought pattern from one language to another can be rather challenging. A word or concept used in the liturgy can have different forms or levels of meaning. Translation can be a delicate job. The Italian said, traduttore, traditore, translator, traitor. Think of the Latin concept like propitius est, nos servitui, digneris, supplices terogamus. The best experts in liturgy, classics, patrology, theology, spirituality, music, and literature are needed so that together they can craft some translation that will be beautiful in the mouth of Holy Mother Church. Also, singable, if I may use that word. Translators should reflect that reverence, gratitude, and adoration before God, God's transcendent majesty, and man's hunger for God, which are very clear in the Latin text, should come through in translations. Pope Benedict XVI, in his message to the meeting of the Vox Clara English Committee, that is a committee of archbishops from key dioceses in the English-speaking world, advising the Congregation for Divine Worship, he said to them in the year 2005 that they will succeed in transmitting the treasures of the faith and the liturgical translation tradition in the specific context of a devout and reverent Eucharistic celebration. Intelligibility, yes, but it is not the most important criterion. On liturgical translations, intelligibility should not be insisted upon to the extent of giving the impression that every word must be understood by everybody and at once. Just look carefully at the credo. It is a symbol, a solemn summary statement on our faith. The Church has had to call some general councils for more exact articulation of some of the articles of our faith. Not every Catholic at Mass will immediately understand in full such normal Catholic liturgical concepts as creation, consubstantial with the Father, incarnation, passion, resurrection, proceeding from the Father and the Son. On the Eucharistic mystery, think of the terms called transubstantiation, real presence. If a person is a new Christian, you say real presence, it doesn't mean so much. A lot of catechesis will be necessary. But we don't throw out the expression just because catechesis is necessary. On the mystery of God himself, think of transcendence, omnipotence. This is not a question of English or French or Italian or Hindi or Kiswahili. Translators should not become iconoclasts who break and damage precious statues as they go along. Everything cannot be explained during the liturgy. The liturgy does not exhaust the entire life activity of the Church. Sacrosanctum Concilium number 9. There is also the need for theology, catechesis, and preaching. And even when a good catechesis has been delivered, a mystery of our faith remains a mystery. Indeed, we can say that the most important thing in divine worship is not that we should understand every word immediately, and that everybody should understand everything. It's not the most important thing. The most important consideration is that we stand in reverence and awe before God, that we adore him and praise him and thank him, and we rejoice in his presence. The sacred, the things of God, are best approached with sandals off. In prayer, language is primarily for contact with God. No doubt, language is also for intelligible communication between us humans. But contact with God has priority. In the mystic, these saints at advanced level, I haven't reached there yet, Such contact with God approaches and sometimes reaches the ineffable, the mystical silence where language ceases. The top saints don't use many words. Saint Teresa of Avila was reaching a high level of prayer and was not using many words. When she said it to her confessor, to her spiritual director, the spiritual director, who was at a lower level and had not understood, said, "Teresa, you are getting lazy. Speak to God." And later on, Teresa said, "He set me back for many years. He should have known better." Teresa was reaching a level of prayer where words are no longer used. And this priest who was in the kindergarten of the spiritual life was telling her to speak. "You are getting lazy. Speak to God in more words. 7 baskets of words before you drop a hat." What processes were followed in the crafting of the translations? Here is a summary. In 1988, 25 years after Vatican II document on liturgy, John Paul II issued the document Vigesimus Quintus Annus, in which, among other things, he directed that positive and negative in the work of liturgical commissions should be evaluated. In 1993, the United States Bishops' Conference began a review of the ICEL translations of the Mass text produced 20 years earlier because the bishops were already unhappy with many elements in them, ever before Rome said anything. On 1st February 1997, Pope John Paul II wrote his Cardinal Secretary of State to direct that an instruction on liturgical translation should be prepared to take into account the type of preoccupations that have been outlined above. Because translation is a new exercise in the church, and we all are learning, both the bishops' conferences and the Rome offices. And I might add, in those days, in the Rome office for sacred liturgy, there was a liberal spirit. It is not a secret. The Congregation for Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacrament finally completed the work, and the Pope, on 25th April 2001, so 10 years ago, approved the instruction Liturgiam Authenticam. This is now the authoritative document that guides liturgical translation in the Latin Rite. In particular, it asks for fidelity to the original Latin and goes into considerable detail to spell out the responsibilities of bishops' conferences in preparing translations and submitting them to the Apostolic See for the necessary recognition. In March 2002, the third typical edition of the Missa was published. The work of a revised translation became more urgent, not only in English, but also in all the other languages used around the world. I can tell you that English is the biggest worldwide language ready. The French are not ready. The Spanish don't even have an international commission doing the whole Missa. They have only for the ordinary of the Mass. Spain has its own, Argentina its own, Mexico its own. And then Italian, well, it's very important to Italy because the Pope is there, people come there, but the Italians are very few compared to the bigger world. The Germans are working, but they have not finished. English is the first. There are some Central European languages that have finished, but they don't cover many countries. English does cover many countries, not only the aviation industry. Who are the chief actors in the translation? 11 national bishops' conferences formed the ICEL in 1973 during Vatican II. That is very foresighted. We should give them credit. United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, Pakistan, South Africa, I think India too. Then, after Liturgiam Authenticam, there were more demands. For instance, that the Central Committee that does the translation for internationally used languages, not just national, the key officials should be approved by the offices in Rome, so that if one of the translators see a name of an official, one who always dissents from what the church is teaching, then the Congregation for Doctrine of the Faith can say, "No, no, that one should not be on the committee, because he's going to pump in his own ideologies." Through ICEL, the bishops' conferences of 11 countries have worked very hard for many years to get the best translations produced. ICEL has experts at its central office in Washington, D.C., and other experts around the world are consulted regularly and sometimes called to meetings. Each bishop of these conferences received a draft translation at every stage of the process of the Roman Missal, which has 1,300 pages in the Latin original. The archbishop could consult anyone he wished and could feed his comments to his bishop's conference or direct to ICEL office. Then, the Congregation for Divine Worship, which has the right to modify anything at the end. I was there for 6 years. From there, our congregation insisted we don't want to modify at the end. So we work with the bishop's conference while the ICEL is working. So they sent us the draft. If we had any opinion, we fed it to them during the work, so that at the end, the dissent would be minimal. On its side, therefore, the Congregation for Divine Worship had also what was called the Vox Clara Committee. It was set up by my predecessor in that office, Cardinal Medina. He chose bishops from major English-speaking sees, like Chicago, Sydney, Westminster, Mobile, New Orleans, Kumasi, Mumbai, Castries, and got them simply to react to the work of ICEL, so that it won't be just the officials sitting in the Vatican, but it is these archbishops coming and reacting to the work of ICEL. Your own secretary for liturgy, national at that time, it was Father James Moroni, was their secretary, and they did excellent work. So that when it was finally finished, it was in April last year that the work was practically finished. A few terms arose later on, but they were not many. And it was submitted to the Pope in April 2010. What fruits do we hope to gain from the revised translation? One of the major fruits is, in the English-speaking world, an opportunity for intensified catechesis on the Eucharistic mystery. The celebration of the Paschal mystery, the mystery of the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of our Savior, has a central place in our Catholic faith. In the Eucharistic celebration, the risen Christ makes sacramentally present the central mysteries of redemption that the Church celebrates in Holy Week. The Mass is action of Christ, who associates the whole Church with himself, the Church militant on earth. In your country, it is being very well done. Your Secretariat for Liturgy in Washington has prepared excellent notes to help the dioceses. And as far as I know, the dioceses are working hard throughout the country so that people see the reason why, that no change was made for the sake of change. If the people are now to say, when the priest says, the Lord be with you, they say, and with your spirit, the reasons are given. It isn't just because the Italians and the French say it, or the Latins said it, but because the one who says Dominus Vobiscum is ordained deacon or priest or bishop. And the people's response is, the Lord be with you, his minister, as you now minister to us. And the priest says Dominus Vobiscum, or the deacon, 4 times in the Mass. In the beginning, at gospel, preface, and final conclusion. Very key points. Many people, not knowing that, just said, nah, I'm with you. But they don't know the reason. They don't know, but they don't know that they don't know. So, the liturgy, being the public prayer of the Church, teaches us how to grow in our personal prayer. The liturgical texts help us to relate better with God in all his transcendence. He made us. We did not make ourselves. We owe him adoration, praise, propitiation, and petition. The liturgy teaches us how to accept our unworthiness, our creature status, our need of God, our sinfulness. At the same time, it brings us hope, because Jesus has accomplished the work of our salvation. He is our way to the Father. He has chosen us to be his people, and he is always present in his church. If a person is attentive to the liturgical text, they will school the person in personal prayer, which is also very important, personal prayer. Over familiarity can reduce our attention to the meaning of the text, which we recite often at Mass. Some priests may have developed mannerisms in how they read some of the text. A change in the translated text, such as we now have, can help us to be more attentive. All this presumes that both the priest and the people will give the new text sincere welcome, careful study, and silent meditation. Good results are not automatic. English is a language used by millions in the world, in all the continents. Up to now, we have had several different translations of Gloria in Excelsis Deo and even Sanctus, not to talk of Credo. Now it's going to be one. Isn't it beautiful? In a world that is becoming more and more a global village. You take EWTN. Just the mass the bishops of the country and others had for Nuncio Pietro Sambi 10 days ago. We followed it in Rome. I was sitting and my secretary said to me, EWTN, mass for Nuncio Sambi. I followed it immediately at the same time. The world is becoming a small village. So the liturgy can help. There are objections. Everybody is not enthusiastic, and it is not surprising. Some people have their doubts and fears. Some say they are not sure it will bring, they think it will bring confusion. Some say they do not like the English style in which the new translations are written. Let us look into a few of these objections. Some people say that we have too many projects in the church and perhaps in the diocese or parish. They wonder why we should have another one. Don't be disturbing the people. Leave us alone. We don't want more changes. Too many changes. Too many saints, canonized and memorials, and then you translate again. We say to them, the church does not live in the Vatican Museum. The church is alive. So please allow the church to grow and allow us to think. Don't put us into a cage. Other people have a problem with change, especially in matters religious. They suspect the new. They say that the old is better, like old wine. And that is a major stand of Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre is that he refused to accept changes, whether it is interreligious dialogue or ecumenism or even a new way of celebrating Mass. He is afraid. He said, you are going to sell the faith down the river. He wants to defend the church. In the 1970s, some people in the church were altogether against the introduction of the vernacular. The older priests know that. The younger priests don't. But in the 1970s, when the vernacular was introduced, many Catholics were against it. Said, these people are spoiling the church. Now, some of those same people are afraid again. Say, why you change it again? Why you retouch it? The new translation is better worded, more faithful to the original Latin original without being a slave to the Latin. So it is not true that it is just literal translation, killing the beauty of the English language. Nah. The people who translated it are not Philistines. Other people argue that the people will be confused and they will not understand. They don't know why we should say, and with your spirit. That's because you didn't know the reason and you didn't instruct them. Or they don't know what consubstantial with the Father means. Half a dozen cardinals can't explain it either. The answer... In any case, when you say the people, you can be accused of condescension. Which people? These people in your parish, a document comes in Rome, they can download it from the computer the following day. They write their parish priest and say, Father, according to section 103 of Redemptionis Sacramentum, you are not allowed to use the glass for chalice, and you have used it. And I wrote the bishop, and he didn't answer. So I write, and now I write to Cardinal Ariz, and you are the prefect of the congregation, and you issue the document. So you are bound now to come and to rescue the whole situation. Should I send half a dozen Swiss girls from Rome to arrest the parish priest? But when you say the people don't understand, be aware that some of those people are lawyers, some of them are doctors, and they are very versed. They read now the original documents. The time is over when the priest was the only learned man in the area. Then, there is no need to go into too much detail. Some people argue that there was no wide consultation before the changes were introduced. The answer is that the main work was done by ICEL. The bishops of the 11 bishops' conferences, national, are responsible for ICEL. Each of the bishops had plenty of opportunity to consult anybody he wished, and also to consult as many people as he considered necessary. Many experts, in addition to bishops, have been involved. A particular expert may be unhappy that his suggested formula was not finally accepted. Probably that's what he means, that many people were not consulted. That means I was not consulted. Some people say that the text is imposed by the Holy See, and that they do not see why the church in each country should not handle the whole translation project without any interference from Rome. The answer is provided by the Second Vatican Council, which says, regulation of the sacred liturgy depends solely on the authority of the church, that is, on the apostolic see, and as laws may determine on the bishop, in virtue of the power conceded by the law, and regulation of the liturgy within certain defined limits belongs to also competent territorial authority, that is, the bishop's conference, sometimes like translations. I know from experience, some people say, no, when we were discussing translation in Nigeria, where we have only 240 languages. And one of the priests said, all this thing of sending it to Rome has no meaning. Do the people in Rome know our language? Now, come on. Answer. We translated the form for absolution, sacrament of penance. We sent it to Rome. And they asked us, in your language, okay, put it into English so that we can see. And we wrote, it means, I forgive you your sins. Reply from Rome. Have you no word in your language to translate absolvere better than forgive? Because forgive can leave the impression of let bygone be bygone. We will not talk about it anymore. But not that it is, so it is covered, we don't talk about it anymore. So Rome helped us to find another word in our language to mean absolve, to free a person who was chained up. You unchain him. It's a better word for absolvere than forgive. So, although the people in Rome didn't know our language, they knew the key theological points where generally mistakes are made. And many translators, anyhow, don't know enough Latin, so they translate from a translation. Those who know very good Latin are not getting more numerous. So it is a problem for the church. What are we to do? Well, reflect. Take a copy of the revised translation of the Missa, read it carefully, slowly, prayerfully. The priest will discover a wealth of phrases and tones of expression which will make him to stop and reflect. Nothing can replace a meditative study of the new revised translations. It is pathetic to see priests joining in the criticism of a book that they have not read. Some people sign up against the new translation. You ask him, Father, when you read the translation last, the revised one, what was your impression? He said, to tell the truth, I haven't read it. Then why did you join the bandwagon of those criticizing it, since you haven't read it? And also, your knowledge of Latin is not very deep. Are you really in a position to judge? You see? The next thing to do is to re-examine how you read or proclaim liturgical texts. It will help to read them aloud, personal contact with the book yourself, mannerisms to be avoided. Your diocese or secretary for divine worship of the bishops' conference has produced excellent documents to help the people. Have you studied these documents? No priest should allow himself to be carried away by campaigns of those who do not welcome the new translation. Dissent should not succeed in recruiting any priest. It is not wise to set up one's personal judgment against that of 11 national bishops' conferences, plus the experts they consulted from around the world, plus the Congregation for Divine Worship, plus the Vox Clara Committee. And even if you could be right on one particular word, and yes, maybe you are right on a particular word, but faith in the church and even basic humility would demand that you go along with the translation. and leave the rest to divine providence. Nobody pretends that this is the best translation that can ever be produced and there will never be improvement on it. Nobody can say that, because every human work can be improved upon, and this is one of them. The pastor in the parish has the duty to share the good news of the revised translation with his people, share with them his faith in the church. He should not sell discontent or dissent. Blessed is the parish that has a pastor who loves the church. My dear brothers in the priesthood and episcopate, the revised English translation of the Roman Missal.
I'm having trouble with the microphone, I'm so sorry.
I'm almost finished. The revised translation is an opportunity, it is a grace. May the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, woman of the Eucharist and Queen of Apostles, obtain for us the grace to welcome this book, to study it, to love it, to celebrate it, and to live it. Thank you for your patience.
Well, I have one question for you right off.
All right.
It seemed to imply in your talk there that the other languages also have problems in translation.
Yes.
They do. They just have not started cleaning it up yet.
No, they are working.
They're working on it.
They are at various stages.
Is there any of them as bad as English, or are they some of them are worse?
The other big languages, French, Italian, Spanish, German. When I say big, I don't mean powerful nations, but languages spoken in many countries, they are working. My own country, they are working. Not always as fast, but that in English is the language covering very many countries in the world, which is ready and is good. That's all I say.
So you're having this, in other words, is the English speaking?
Is the English speaking countries the first to have the third edition that is going to be promulgated, or is it being done in other languages as well?
Some languages already finished, some of them in Central Europe, but they often cover only one country or two, so they don't become big news in the world. I think some part of Latin America has completed their missal in Spanish, but they don't have a Spanish international. English is the only language international that covers very many countries that has been completed.
Thank you. Your Eminence, I'm wondering if you could comment on the church's understanding or the church's mind on the use of extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. Obviously, that's something that's allowed, but I think sometimes in our country it seems like it's become very where it's not extraordinary anymore, and what you might recommend for parishes that have a large number of communicants, or how that situation...
Extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion are allowed if the bishop or the parish priest wants them, because the ordinary ministers are not enough to minister to so many communicants, which means ordinary ministers are bishop, priest, deacon, and also installed acolytes, ministers of distribution for Holy Communion. Because if it is minister of Eucharist as sacrifice, then it's only priests and bishop. So these are ordinary ministers. When they are not enough, because in the judgment of the bishop or the parish priest or the priest, the communicants are very many, then they can permit. The bishop will then issue the detailed instruction. A bishop can say, okay, only seminarians. When I was archbishop, I wanted to include catechists and sisters. The people rioted and said, now, archbishop, you are going to spoil our church. We don't want that. If you priests don't want to give us communion, if you are tired, you say so. So the people were not ready. But now they accept after 30 years. When you have 1,000 people who want to receive communion, and there's only one priest and two seminarians, till they will accept. But some still refuse to receive from sisters in Nigeria. So that's okay, we don't bind them. So the main point is that it is only when the ordinary ministers are not enough. Which means, if the ordinary ministers are enough, the extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion should not function. There's no option. Which means, if there are concelebrants and there are priests, many, then not one single extraordinary minister should do figure. Because it isn't regarded as promotion of the lay faithful, but it is really sacred ministry where they are called to help because the proper ministers are not enough. That's all. Unfortunately, when it is regarded as promotion of the laity themselves look up to it. And sometimes if there are priests concelebrating, they say, please, Father, could you sit down? Because these lay people will be unhappy if they are not allowed to function today. That is not right. The priest has to find a way to explain it to them so that he won't quarrel with them at the very moment when they are coming to the altar. Mm-hmm. Then there are other abuses that the chalice. In this country, many lay people want to drink from the chalice. Okay, it is allowed, unless the bishop says no. But then, there's the problem. How do you have enough chalices if the number is high? And then who will purify the chalice? It is expressly written in the liturgical books that only the ordinary ministers are allowed to purify the chalice, and nobody else. The Bishops' Conference of the United States came to the Congregation for Divine Worship when I was still there and said, in our country, people want to drink from the chalice. If we stop that, the lay people will be unhappy. I said, that's okay, you can go ahead. But suppose the communicants are 500 or 1,000, how many chalices are you going to have? They said, that's the point. If then the chalices are 12, after Mass, the priest goes to greet the people at the exit, and he has another Mass, so he hasn't time to purify 15 chalices. Can those lay people not purify? I said, according to the books, they cannot. They said, okay, we will appeal to the Holy Father. I said, you are free to do so. I have no right to stop you from going to the Pope, so please go ahead. But know that when you ask the Pope, his letter will finish up on my table again. And he will ask the congregation. That's the proper way to. And then the congregation will say exactly what I said to you now, the same thing. They said, Cardinal, in that case, we will not go to the Pope. So that's where we are. So actually, before I said that to them, there was more. I said to them, I understand. Write down, I will, that time I said, okay, I will bring the whole thing to the Holy Father and ask him whether he will make a change. And if he does, I'll let you know. I did. And the Holy Father said, no change. Only the sacred ministers will purify the chalice according to the books. So I wrote that to the bishops. It doesn't stop many chalices being used, provided the sacred ministers know that they are to purify them. I would not like to be the one to purify 15 chalices, put the water in them and drink, when 40 people have drunk from each of them, or 50. You see the problem. And then the Pope said, please tell them to go into theology and catechesis, that there is no law to receive under two forms. You receive under one form, you receive the whole Christ. You don't get more grace because you received under two forms. It's only that the priest celebrant must receive under two forms, but not that everybody must. Otherwise, we are in trouble when you have 1,000 communicants, and also danger to spill the precious blood. In Nigeria, there's another danger. The parish priest will ask you, where will the wine come from and who will pay? But that's not your problem. You can pay for the wine. It's mine. So I don't think I know whether I've answered it. But this should be explained in a peaceful atmosphere to the extraordinary minister, not during Mass. Otherwise, they get angry and think you are preventing them from being prominent in church worship.
There is a new dismissal at the end of Mass.
Yes.
The new missal. Is that translated from the Latin, or were those just added?
It is translated.
Okay.
It was the wish of the bishops in the Synod of 2005. The bishop said, "Ite missa est," sounds like the Mass is finished, you can now go home and rest. It doesn't show the missionary dimension of the Eucharistic celebration. So the bishops asked, we don't want it, the missiles, to be removed, but we want alternatives so we can have a choice. The Pope entrusted the work to the Congregation for Divine Worship. We consulted experts. They gave us about 70 alternatives. We chose 9. We brought them to the Pope and he chose 3. Ite ad evangelium Dei Annunciandi. Go and announce the gospel of the Lord. Go and by your lives live the gospel, or simply go in peace. These 3 are included in the revised Missal of 2008. So you will see them in the new forms. So the deacon has a choice. So there are now 4 possibilities.
Your Eminence, will these new changes give credence to those traditionalists who often accuse the church of being unfaithful by making the mass invalid? I'm saying that in mind of that the you mentioned that a little bit of Lefebvre even before that.
The reply is the logical nego suppositum. I deny the supposition that we are talking of validity. Tell them, we are not talking of validity at all. We are only talking about a better translation, which resonates better with Scripture, which helps us better to pray, which disciplines us more. We are not talking of validity at all. So even the form of consecration of chalice will now change. Promultis, pro vobis et promultis et fundetur, will now be for many and not for all, as we have said the last 40 years. Because that was a Protestant theologian, Jeremias of Germany, who said we should be saying for all. And Catholics began copying it. So Italians said per tutti, Germans für alle. But the French did not. They said pour la multitude. So their own is approved and it remains. They are correct this time. but that word, there was a lot of study because many people said, you are not translating the Latin. It said pro multis, and now we are saying for all. And the bishops' conferences were consulted all around the world by order of the Pope. They replied. Some said, don't disturb the people. Where you say for all, it's okay. Where you say for many, it's okay. The Congregation for Doctrine was asked. The congregation said, there's no need for change, but okay. We asked them, are both formula correct? They said, yes, but from point of view of doctrine, there's no problem. Christ died for everybody. But also, the liturgical translation is for many. And also, Matthew and Mark, for many. Isaiah, servant of Yahweh, Isaiah 53, for many. And all the churches, Oriental and Latin and Mozarabic, and for many. Not one church ever said for all. Not one. Even those not in union with Rome. And those in union with Rome, the Maronite, the Syrian, the Mozarabic, the Mozarabic is Spanish. And then the Maronite and the Coptic, all of them said for many. Not one ever said for all. So it was just a fashion 40 years ago. It was examined extensively, and finally Pope Benedict decided, he had already written as a theologian before he became Pope, that for many is the translation. But for all is not a question of validity. Both are valid. But for many is exact translation. For all is catechesis. But for many has also arguments in his favor. Some people are now saying that Christ, everybody is saved. One Italian said that he believes there's hell, but there's nobody inside it. And when people die now, the Italians say, "E andate alla casa del padre." He has gone to the house of the Father. Perhaps, we hope. But perhaps he has gone down to hell. Or perhaps, more probably, he is in purgatory. And many people don't pray for the dead anymore. When a person dies, they celebrate in white vestments and say it is the mass of resurrection. And who told you he has resurrected? He has not been canonized. Why don't you pray for him? And they spend the Requiem Mass praising the dead person. Eulogy. Praising it, even though some people know he was a rascal. So that gradually, belief in purgatory is being sapped. Many people are getting the idea that everybody is saved. Because many don't distinguish that Christ died for all, but it doesn't mean that all attain salvation. So for many, shakes people, and they begin to scratch their head. In any case, whatever people think, the Pope has decided. And when he has decided, that's it. You have to say what they say in the British Parliament. The opposition has its say, but the government has its way. But in this case, it isn't just the political party and government, but it is now the Pope in his responsibility for the whole church says, look, this is better for our faith. It's much more serious. But it is not validity. So those so-called traditionalists, tell them, do they suggest that the Holy Spirit jumped out of the boat of the church in 1962? Does the Holy Spirit no longer guide the church? Do they, what is it they call tradition? Vatican Museum? Yes. Father, you will not hesitate to say that is enough.
I won't hesitate.
You had said, we know that symbols matter much and they speak to us. And in a way, the positions in Mass speak to us. Do you have a thought or opinion on how the priest is orientated to the people and what the change from Vatican II happened as the priest faced the people? And does that speak to the people in a way as priest as mediator for God, as opposed to ad orientem, which is allowed in even in the Novus Ordo, and how that positioning of the priest may help the people allow the people to understand that a priest is necessary as a mediator, and while all in their own heart, go into your room, close your door, and speak to your father in your room. But in the liturgy, is there any, opinion you have or thought or how that resonates with the people or the position of the priest facing the people as opposed to ad-orient?
Important. Also problematic. Also sensitive. Actually, Vatican II did not say that Mass should be celebrated facing the people. If you find anywhere Vatican II said it, I give you a talking. He never said it. But after Vatican II, the people running the offices in Rome said that they wrote, put in the book, that the altar should be constructed in such a way that Mass can be said facing the people. So that if a priest today celebrates Mass, so-called backing the people, which is not really backing the people, but facing God together with his people, they face God. He has not broken any liturgical law, but he may have broken a psychological law because the parishioners are accustomed now to altar facing the people. And if the priest comes now and doesn't face them, they will write the bishop and say there's something wrong with our priest, and the bishop will have a problem. Psychological, that's what I call delicate, which means there's no law that Mass should be said facing the people. It doesn't exist. But the tradition, custom has grown up these 40 years. It is now difficult to stop it. You notice Pope Benedict, he's very gentle. But when he can, like in the Sixtine Chapel, when he baptizes in January, he uses the altar that has always been there. And the Italian said, the Pope, I said Mass back in the people. But he only said Mass on the altar, facing the crucifix. And you notice how he now gets the crucifix in the middle of the altar, so that at least he is facing the crucifix, if he had his way. But he didn't say it. That's the problematic. So, ideal would have been, leave the altar and look. The altar is now nearer the people, so they can see what is being done. That is positive. But the first part of the Mass is obviously towards the people, the readings and the preaching. But the second part is obviously not towards the people at all, because the prayers are addressed to God. I have seen a priest saying the Eucharistic prayers after Sanctus, and he's reading and looking at the people like that, like the television people. Whereas the prayers are not being addressed to the people at all. The only time he addresses them is when he says, give one another the sign of peace. That's the only time he should look at them. He should be looking at our Lord on the altar, the host. So the altar facing the people presents problems. If the priest is not disciplined, he will be distracted, and he will be distracting the people. He will recognize some of the people he knows well, and they exchange smiles. Not good. And then he will blow his nose. Not good. Some of the people are doctors, you know, and nurses. And then he will do all kinds of mannerisms. Not good. And then the priest can be tempted to be a showman because the people see him more. They admire him and he admires them. So the priest, it demands much more discipline from the priest, the altar facing the people. Small chapels, there's no point. If you have a small chapel where you have only three people or four who may have mass there, there's no point in talking of altar facing the people. Which people? Those who have gone to the Pope's chapel in Rome, you notice the altar is where it always was. The tabernacle is on the altar. Finish! Some of these liturgy experts after the Vatican II, they treated our Lord in the tabernacle as if he were a distraction. And they don't want him. Put him in the wall. Put him in the pillar. Put him anywhere so that we celebrate our thing. They didn't put it in so many words, but that's what it came to. Terrible. Sometimes there was one church I entered there, beautiful church. Where is the Blessed Sacrament? They said, go into the sacristy, then you go into another room. Then after a courtyard, you'll be brought somewhere. I said, like Mary Magdalene, they have taken the Lord away, and we don't know where they have put him. Whereas the should be in a prominent place. The office in Rome is partly responsible, but not entirely. Because after Vatican II, they didn't say what the Missal says now, that the tabernacle should be in a prominent place. So the ideal place, one bishop was telling me in the United States, he's told them to stop all this fashion, that in most parish churches, the tabernacle should be at the center, as in the church here. It's good. It's at the center, high up. You can have a crucifix higher still, if you like. And then the altar, okay. Altar facing the people in such a way that the celebrant standing does not block the tabernacle. The tabernacle is still higher than his head. Then that's okay. It can very well be in the same. In a cathedral or in St. Peter's Basilica, it's not possible. If you see the layout of St. Peter's Basilica, it's not possible. And it's very big. So there's a big Blessed Sacrament chapel. So to come back to the main question, the altar facing the people has come to stay. We can hardly change it now. But if a person was saying Missa Tridentina, it would be the other way. The older way, nearer the wall, or at least the priest stand here and he and the people face the crucifix. It is not the same as say the priest is backing the people. That's what I would say there. Or if you have a small chapel, there's no point in altar facing the people.